Amen. Okay, this morning we're going to begin chapter 4, which is the start of one long vision that goes all the way, begins in chapter 4, goes all the way through the end of chapter 6. And in this vision, John is transported by the Holy Spirit into heaven, and he sees the Father's throne in chapter 4, and then in chapter 5, he sees the Son himself. Now, as we read this, we need to keep in mind what we've just finished, which of course is the message of the Lord to the seven churches, and kind of contrasting what we saw in those messages to what we're about to read, it's kind of a stark contrast, because obviously it's the difference between the earthly perspective and the heavenly perspective, because Jesus was ministering this message to the seven churches and speaking into what was happening to them in that moment in time. And whereas the heavenly perspective is a perspective that transcends time. And so it's kind of a stark difference. And because the message to the seven churches is kind of the background into which this heavenly vision is given, you know, against which it's set, what I want to begin this morning by doing is to start just with a brief summary of the messages to the churches, because we spent 4 weeks doing that. And it's easy kind of to, as we go get into the detail of each one, to kind of lose the overall message. And I think the overall message is important as the foundation upon which this vision is given. Okay. And so let's just do that first before we launch into the, you know, into the vision itself. Well, so first of all, you know, all of the words to the churches began with their own revelation of Jesus based on John's vision that he shared in chapter 1. And so even though each one of those visions of Jesus, each aspect is a little bit unique to each church, the reason for that uniqueness was to speak to the specific situation that was going on in each of those churches. Now, the second thing that we saw is that each of the words to the churches had an identical word of admonition, which it was, let him who has ears to hear do what? Hear. And so by that, we could see that, you know, even though the message was given individually to each church, because all the churches had ears to hear and because everybody was reading each other's mail, it wasn't like there was seven individual letters sent. There was one letter sent to the seven churches with an individual message to each one. It's also clear that, you know, the message is for all seven churches. Okay, so we want to pay attention to everything that's said. They surely would have, and we want to as well. And then the third thing that was common to each one of those messages was that there were some form of eschatological promise given. By that I mean some promise about what was going to be theirs if they endured to the end. Okay, and that's good to think about, especially when you're in the midst or about to be experiencing tribulation, trials, persecution, which was what was going to be happening in the church. Then let me let Ray in the Zoom room. There we go. Okay, so and of course the promise was to him who overcomes, to the one who is victorious in the present. And then the strife that's about to come, there was a promise. And so the emphasis was to persevere, no matter what, unto victory. You know, even if that victory might mean physical death in the coming persecution, to persevere means to not give up the faith, to not give up on Jesus, to not give up. Now the actual messages to the churches were filled with words of on the one hand, commendation, and on the other hand, censure, you know, warning or admonition. And what's clearly seen and what occasioned the writing of the document was the certainty that the churches were facing an impending crisis. There was something really bad that was getting ready to happen to these churches. The Holy Spirit obviously knew it, and John had received it by the Spirit. And was sharing that message with the churches. Okay, so now we know also that some of those churches were already experiencing those external pressures. You know, a couple of the churches that said the pressures were coming from the synagogues, a couple of the churches the pressures were already coming from the state, and so you know others were dealing with false teaching that they, you know, that in one case that they were resisting that, but in others they had capitulated to it, you know, the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You know, several had kind of shown internal weakness, which showed that they were really not prepared for what was about to come. You know, they weren't strong enough in their faith based on what Jesus was telling them through John. And so the exhortation was to, you know, be strengthened by what was being told to them. You know, some of those weaknesses were, you know, they'd left their first love, they'd compromised with false teaching, they were living in the illusion of past glory, one church in particular, and they were capitulating to the present culture. Now, obviously, all those things are relevant to the church today. I mean, losing your first love, living on past glory, compromising with false teaching, or capitulating to the culture, we're faced with all of those challenges. And so, you know, given that, you know, the exhortation is very strongly and to us as well as it was to them. Now, so Jesus instructs John to write them all, you know, with an individualized message, but open to everybody. And so therefore the message is also general. Okay. So I think that we ought to take it today as we read it as a general message. You know, we take the combination of everything that's said to the seven churches and we look at it in a general sense for what it means to us today. Now he does that. Jesus does that so that he can encourage the faithful and also to warn those, you know, so those who are being faithful, he wants to commend them and encourage them to continue being faithful. That was basically two out of the seven churches. Five out of the seven churches were being incredibly lax in the way that they were pursuing their life in the Lord. And so he wants to warn them about the dangers of their laxness. And so, you know, the nature of what was about to come, it's not specifically given, but it seems to be, you know, it was kind of wrapped up in what was spoken to the church in Philadelphia. I don't have this on the sheet, but I'll just read it to you. It's Revelation 3:10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. So what was about to come? An hour of trial that was going to test everybody, okay? And so the warning to the churches, you know, about the hour of trial that is coming is Jesus warning them about something that's going to happen in the near future. And then that warning makes sense of the whole book in general, but particularly it makes sense of the vision that we're about to start today. Okay. Because, you know, when you're about to face trial, where's the proper place for the children of God to look when we're faced with pending or present hardship? Well, it's not to look on the hardship, right? It's to look to heaven. It's to look to the Lord. It's to look to the throne room of God. You know, in the midst of trial, you know, if our focus is fixed on present circumstances, we lose perspective. Personal pain robs perspective. If we're in the midst of a trial, if we're in the midst of persecution, there's pain associated with that. And what that pain tends to do is to rob us of proper perspective. And so what the Lord is doing here now, after talking to the churches, now he's saying, here's where you need to fix your focus. And that's why we get this incredible vision of heaven that starts in chapter 4. And so, you know, our focus is proper perspective is restored and maintained, you know, by focusing on the Lord who sits on an eternal throne, who rules forever and is worthy of glory and honor and praise. Because when our focus goes to heaven, when it goes to the Lord and the sureness of his rule and his majesty and his glory, then we can begin to see things from his perspective rather than from ours. We can see our trials from the eternal perspective. I think that's what makes a lot of things understanding how Christians are to relate to trials and tribulations and troubles or sickness or whatever, is that we tend to look at them from our perspective rather than from the Lord's. You know, from the Lord's perspective, you know, the span of our lifetime is like, you know, it's nothing, right? I mean, so especially when we face troubles, we want to try to see things from the perspective of the Lord, from the perspective of heaven. And that's what we're given in these next few chapters. Okay. And so we're going to spend the next 3 weeks looking at this vision, one chapter each week. But as we do so, I just want to encourage everybody again to read it as a whole, because if you just read chapter 4 by itself, you're missing out on a whole lot of stuff you need to see as to what the whole picture is. Okay. And so just as we did with the vision of the Lord in chapter 1, you know, just ask the Lord to illuminate your imagination as you're reading this, to help you kind of see the picture that's being presented, the overall picture. That's what we want to do. We want to get an overall picture in our mind's eye of what John was seeing. And so what was happening back then is that the seven churches were being called to look up, you know, to fix your focus elsewhere. And that's what we're being called to do too, you know, to look up, to make sure we're seeing things from the heavenly perspective. And you know, that's what wisdom is. There's two types of wisdom. There's natural wisdom, which is commended in scripture. That's being able to live skillfully, you know, based in a natural sense. But there's also supernatural wisdom, which that is seeing things from God's perspective. That's seeing things in accordance with, you know, the nature of God, seeing things as they really are from his perspective. And so we want to be able to have both of those, because, you know, natural wisdom is not going to get us by completely on its own, nor is supernatural wisdom. You know, we need both. We want to be able to see things from his perspective and to have our perspective formed by the reality, you know, the eternal reality of the way God sees things. Okay. Now, interestingly, in this vision, we never actually see God the Father. I don't know if you noticed that as you were reading it. Okay. But his presence is evident. All right. Now, but by seeing, I mean, John never really describes, okay, here's God, here's what he looks like. Okay. And so when he doesn't describe it, we're not seeing it in this vision, but his presence is evident, along with the absolute certainty of his transcendent majesty. Because as you read this, you can't help but see the majesty of God. Okay. Well, as we get into it, we'll see it. In fact, chapter 4, if anything, you know, highlights in a way our distance from God. One of the things you always see about God is, you know, and what the scripture says is that he lives in inapproachable light, right? I mean, his glory is so magnificent that there's no way that a human being can approach God on our own. Now, thankfully, we do have an intercessor. We have Jesus, and by the blood of Jesus, we can approach the throne of grace, but there's still kind of a separation of God's glory that's highlighted here, but that's created by God's glory that kind of keeps us in a way separate from seeing him for absolutely for who he is. Now, we do get to see him because Jesus is the perfect representation of his being in a way that we can see and understand. But in terms of seeing God the Father, you know, that's not really something that we're being shown here, nor I'm not even sure that we can be shown that. Okay. And we'll talk about that a little bit as we get into it. But in chapter 5, we do absolutely see the reason that we can draw near to God. And the reason is the slain lamb, because in chapter 5, you know, they say, you know, here is the lion of Judah. And John turns around and what he sees is not a lion, but a lamb, which is one of the great moments in this book, or in all of scripture, really. So God's glory, what we see in this, is to be understood in the context of the Lamb who redeems. Okay. Now, as we saw in the vision of chapter 1, the images are described with a whole multitude of references that are, you know, not necessarily taken from the Old Testament, but consistent with the Old Testament. Okay. Glimpses of the heavenly reality that are seen in the Old Testament are pretty much identical to what we see here, which makes sense because, you know, the heavenly reality is the same then as it is, the same in the Old Testament as it was for John, as it is now, as it will always be. Okay. And so, so it makes sense that we would, that there would be similarities in terms of how God's glory is expressed, and also the messianic hope that had, you know, had kind of filled the Old Testament. So, you know, whereas the Father is unseen, the Lamb is seen and he's described. And so therefore the focus of the vision overall is the Lamb of God, even though the central figure of the vision is God himself, who sits on this throne and sits in his throne room. And so so that presence is central to everything that follows this. You know, Jesus is the one who walks among the seven churches. We'll see in chapter six, he's the one who is worthy to open up the seals of the scroll that talk about what's going to be happening in the future. And he's the one who's worthy by his death and resurrection to hold the keys that open everything. Okay, so all of that we'll see between now and chapter six. And of course, you know, what we absolutely do not want to miss, and what you can't miss as you read this really, is the fact that all of this, this whole scene is surrounded by, it's filled with, it's saturated in worship, which makes sense. I mean, you can't be in the presence of God really genuinely without worshiping him, without falling down to worship. And that's what we see. Now, worship is a really interesting English word, the etymology of that, because it's actually a derivative of an old English word that was worth-ship, which is kind of hard to say, but that was literally a word that we use in Old English. Worth-ship became worship in newer English. And that really describes what the word means. It means that God is worthy of our attention and focus and our devotion. He's worthy of worthy of everything. And so worship, our worship, however we express it, and really all of life is to be worship. Worship isn't just us singing songs. You know, when we read the Bible, we're worshiping God. Why? Because we're acknowledging that his revelation is worthy, that he is worthy through his revelation. When we, you know, when we just wake up in the morning, when we, you know, we just go about daily life, you know, and we do so, we ought to always do so within the overall context of the worth of God. He's worthy of our attention, of our focus, of our devotion. And so, you know, this notion of worship, you know, shouldn't ever be limited to, you know, to a church meeting, or, you know, just to a singing a song. I mean, we want to, you know, what we see in heaven is that what happens because God is present is that there's 24/7, even though there is no such thing as 24/7, there is continual eternal worship. Okay. So, you know, you wonder what you're going to be doing when you go to heaven. You're going to be worshiping. I mean, that's about as and it's not going to ever get boring, because we'll always be seeing in greater depth the majesty of God's worth. You know, that's what you know, the 24 elders and the four creatures, and you wonder, I mean, how can they continually worship? Because they're constantly seeing new aspects of God's worth, greater dimensions of God's worthiness, his glory, his majesty. And in the presence of that, you can't help but do anything but fall down and acknowledge that he is worthy. Okay, so you know, worship fills this throne room that we see. And so far as this vision is concerned, you know, what goes on around the throne is equally important to encourage the church as the description of the throne room itself, because, you know, what the churches that were about to face persecution see in this picture is that God is worthy no matter what. God's not only worthy in the times that we're being blessed and having life is easy, he's just as worthy in the times when life is difficult and we're facing trials and tribulations. Okay. So as we read this, you know, we want to keep in mind, all right, that, you know, even though we're seeing this heavenly scene, the heavenly scene is actually not what the book is all about. You know, it's not what Revelation is all about. What the heavenly scene does is it sets the stage for the reader's understanding about what's about to take place on the earth, and to put that into context so that we can persevere. You know, John's whole reason for writing this is to encourage the church and strengthen them to persevere no matter what. So seeing and understanding what's going on in heaven in this eternal reality helps us to do that. Okay. Now, when we get into chapter six, you know, we'll get a preview of what's about to take place on the earth, because, you know, it's going to be a story of of conquest, of war, of famine, of martyrdom, followed by divine judgment. That's what's revealed when these seals are opened up, okay? The divine judgment on those who are inflicting this suffering on his children, all right? But what we're seeing is how God and heaven interact with what's happening on the earth to strengthen those of us who are on the earth who need to be strengthened. All right, so now another thing that's really important as we read this is to realize that the purpose of this vision, okay, is not to transport the reader into the future. Now, lots of interpretations about Revelation talk about this. You know, they think, okay, beginning at chapter 4, all of a sudden it's talking about the future. And that's not the way that I see Revelation at all, nor is that the way that I understand the nature of heaven, because this, you know, but when we're translate, you know, so this scene doesn't translate us out of the present and into the future, okay? What it does is it transports us out of the present to outside of time altogether, because that's the realm of heaven. That's what characterizes the realm of heaven. There is no constraint of time and space, okay? Heaven transcends time and space. God's throne room transcends all that. And so what we're viewing in this vision is absolutely not bound by time and space. Okay, so we want to keep that in mind. Now, that's hard to do because, you know, we're so time and space oriented, just as creatures. Okay, but we need the Lord to help us to, you know, kind of be freed from that as we're viewing this. What we're seeing, what we're getting a glimpse is into the eternal. And lots of times when we think about the eternal, we think, okay, well, eternity. Future, right? But eternal means always was, always is, and always will be. Okay, it's outside of time. And so, you know, what we saw in chapters 1 through 3 was the present tense reality of what was going on the earth. You know, the churches among whom Christ walks. You know, the vision of chapters 4 through 6 are to be understood as the future, what's going on in the future. Okay, so in 1 through 3, you have Christ walking among the churches, advising the churches on how to stand fast in face of what's about to come. The vision in 4 through 6 is not about what about is happening in the future. It's about what's happening actually simultaneously in heaven while what's going on earth is being described. You'll get that simultaneously, not connected to time, but it is continually, you know, for all of human history, this is being described as happening simultaneously in heaven. Absolutely. Yeah, sure. Yeah. 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 Well, isn't that what our hope is? You know, our hope is we're given hope so we can persevere in the present, which is steadfast assurance of what is ours in this eternal dimension that transcends time and space. And so whenever we're given a glimpse of that, you know, it strengthens our hope and therefore strengthens our resolve. And, you know, in Hebrews, it talks about hope as being an anchor for our soul that actually connects us with this very scene in heaven. This, you know, it actually grounds us there so that no matter what happens in our present circumstances, we are grounded by the reality of what's happening simultaneously at all times in heaven. Okay. And what is our destiny there? Okay. So it's, and so that's important, you know, that's an important context to keep in mind here. That's the reason this vision follows the letters to the churches, because it's intended to give the people that very thing, a glimpse of heaven to encourage them in the present moment and the situation and circumstances that they're facing. Okay, so taking these things together, and you know, what we're seeing is what's happening on earth and what's happening in heaven in light of each other. That's what we want to see, okay? And the effect of that magnificent reality should always be worship. The result of that the fruit of that. It should always be worship. All right, and then finally, you know, when reading this, okay, the last piece of advice is reading these three chapters and really all of the visions that we'll see in Revelation, is that we don't want to take the individual pieces that are being presented literally, all right? You know, I think a lot of people get off track by trying to take each of the individual pieces of this vision and make something literal and significant out of each individual piece, rather than just saying, okay, what I'm being presented here is a grand canvas on which God has painted this picture of something that should be first and really foremost taken as a whole. Okay, so now that's a little bit hard to do, and that's where we need the Holy Spirit's help to help us to see it in that way. But most of all, as we read this, what we want is for our reading to inspire us to join in with the heavenly host, to acknowledge and to worship the Lord our God, who was and is to come, and who created all things. Okay, and by his strength and will, they are sustained. All right, so let's begin just by reading all of chapter 4. It's not very long, 11 verses. Let me put this scriptures up here. We'll start in chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me was like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second one was like an ox. The third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Okay, that's a mouthful, isn't it? All right, so chapter 4 is frequently called a vision of God, and but it's not really that, okay? Because like I said, it doesn't really tell us what God is like. It doesn't really describe to us who it is who's sitting on the throne, and that's because that's really impossible to do with human words. It's really, and when I say, okay, so first of all, a little ground rule here. All right, so when I say God, all right, I'm talking about God the Father, okay, in this sense, God the Father, God the Son, he'll be, he's the Son, he's the Lamb, but when I say God, I mean God the Father, okay, and so what's really interesting is the Bible is very consistent in following the second commandment prohibiting idolatry. Now, by that I mean, obviously when we think about idolatry, okay, we think, all right, don't make something, don't fashion something that you then worship, okay? Well, but lots of times we can try to make God into who we want him to be. And so we think we're worshiping God, but we're really just worshiping a God who we fashioned. And so the exhortation, the command is to not do that. But by extension, that command goes so far as to say, all right, in the way that it's applied in the scriptures, when a prophet or John here is trying to describe God, to try to do that using human words, can be idolatrous. And so they kind of stay away from it. And so it's almost always descriptions of God are couched in words like, it was like this or similar to this. It's just acknowledging that we can't describe God using human words. Okay. And so in this vision, what's being described is not actually the one who's sitting on the throne, but what is around the throne, what's happening around the throne and as a result of his presence on it. Okay. And so, and in particular, what's being described is his glory. And what we see even in describing his glory, those words are couched with words like this is similar to or like, because even describing the glory of the God is hard to do with human words. And so in keeping with that tradition, John doesn't try to describe God here. Okay. So let's read verse 1 again. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. All right. So John begins to describe the vision by stating that he had an invitation to come up and see. Okay, now this happens by means of the Holy Spirit. He says, I was in the Spirit. Now there's no way of knowing, was he literally, and it's kind of like Paul when he said he got caught up to the third heaven, whether that was in body or just in a spirit, I don't know. Who knows whether John knew it or not, but based on what he says, there's no way for us to know. I mean, he may have been caught up bodily in order to see this. It may have been just a spiritual vision. He was taken in spirit, in his human spirit, by the Holy Spirit up to heaven to see what this was. But regardless, whether it was literal or just a spiritual thing, what he's seeing is a very real vision made possible through the work of the Holy Spirit. All right. And so, it was through the agency of the Holy Spirit that this happened. And so just as in chapter 1, John says he was in the Spirit. And what John saw before him was a throne and someone sitting on it, is the way he describes it. Now, it's clear that the someone seated on the throne is the eternal God. Okay, well, it's clear by what's being said in chapter 4. It's also clear by what we see in chapter 5 when he turns away from the throne to see the Lamb. So it's not Jesus on the throne, it's God the Father on the throne. And so that makes him kind of the central figure of this entire vision, which makes sense, right? He is the central reality of all of creation, of life itself. And so, we also know it's God because the heavenly beings that are around the throne actually call him the Lord God Almighty, which is a phrase reserved for God himself. And so even though John doesn't attempt to describe God, God's presence actually, predominates the vision. All right. And so whenever we ponder heavenly realities, our thoughts should begin here with what John saw first. And so what did John see first in this heavenly reality? Well, he saw a throne room. Okay, that's what he saw. The central reality of heaven is a throne room from which God rules over all. Hallelujah. That's verse 3. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. And so, again, notice that language doesn't attempt, nor can it capture the essence of who God is on the throne. So the first feature of what's described is not the one who sits on the throne, but what radiates around God's being. And what radiates around God's being is every color of the spectrum. Every nuance of light emanates from him who is light. Now, the second thing that John describes, verse 4, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Now 24 is a significant number in scripture. You know, when in 2 Chronicles, when David made up the divisions of the worshiping priests, he put them into 24 divisions. So it's almost like there's 24 is a significant number about worshiping God. Now, more importantly than that, you know, in chapter 21 of Revelation, what we'll see is that the names of the 12 tribes of Israel are inscribed on the gates the entrance gates into the New Jerusalem, and the names of the 12 apostles are inscribed on its foundations. So the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel comprise 24. And obviously that's, you know, very significant in God's activity and his revelation of himself, of mankind, you know, through the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes, and through the apostolic message that came from the apostles of Jesus. Now, I don't think we can say absolutely that these 24 elders are literally the apostles of Christ and the patriarchs of the 12 tribes, okay? I think more accurately, probably what it represents are those who were faithful both in the Old and the New Covenants, okay? But it may be literally the others. I'm just saying we can't necessarily say that. But more important to who they are is what they're doing. So, you know, each time we encounter the elders in Revelation, this won't be the first time. Each time we encounter the elders in Revelation, what they're doing is worshiping God. Now, next, you know, the vision moves from what surrounds the throne to what proceeds from it. Verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. So what does that remind you of? It reminds you of, you know, it's reminiscent of what Israel encountered when at Mount Sinai, when God descended and appeared to them. You know, why is it that they were afraid to go up to the mountain? Because there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. You know, even though God had invited them up, they were afraid to go because this power was emanating, the power flowing from God actually caused them to fear drawing near to him. And so, God obviously is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So it makes sense that what was flowing from him then is still flowing from him and always will be and always was. Now, the next view, goes to what's before the throne, which is in the middle of verse 5. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. So this is talking about what's before the throne. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. They are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Now, remember from chapter 1, what does the seven spirits of God refers to? It refers to the various aspects of the Holy Spirit, okay? So it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And this is actually, in all of Revelation, this is the only appearance of the Holy Spirit in heaven. Every other time we see the Holy Spirit in Revelation, he's ministering on the earth, okay? But here it's clearly shown that he's also before the throne of God, which makes sense because we're told in the scripture that the Holy Spirit searches even the deep thoughts of God in order to reveal them to us. So he's before the Lord, but he's also here to reveal to us what, you know, what he's being given to show us. And the other thing we see before the throne, it says, is what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Now, that's really interesting because most of the times in the scripture where a sea is pictured, it's usually negative imagery because the sea is a place that's kind of always pictured as something that's wild and untamed. Okay. But here there's a sea of glass in front of the Lord, meaning what? I mean, what was significant about Jesus when, you know, they were in the boat and getting swamped? But also he just spoke, peace, be still, and he calmed the sea. Okay, so here this vision, you know, in order for a sea to look like glass clear as crystal, it has to be absolutely still. And so what to me this represents is the peace, you know, that Jesus spoke over those waters that very same peace flows from God's throne. And so, you know, it's just kind of a sea of glass out in front, this fullness of peace. And you know, his presence and his rule always calm rough waters. Okay. So taken together, you know, what we want to imagine here and what's being pictured, is what it's like to be brought into the presence of God, you know. And what it's like is before him, you know, there's only, before God, only awe and worship are proper responses. In fact, I don't think you could respond any other way in the presence of God than to be in awe and to worship him. And that's what John goes on to describe. Okay, verse 7. No, it's the middle of verse 6. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." All right, nobody had trouble picturing that in your mind's eye, did you? Yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah, well, this is almost identical. In Ezekiel 1, if you go back and read that, you know, he talks about the four living creatures. And it is an identical description between Ezekiel 1 and this, except in Ezekiel, the four living creatures had four wings, and here in Revelation, they have six wings. So, yeah, I don't know. By the time we get there, no telling how many wings I'll have. but actually, in Isaiah's vision of them, they had six wings. So it's kind of a combination of the two. All right. So the scene again moves from, you know, what's around God's throne to the activity that surrounds it, and activity is complete and continuous worship. All right. And so not only did the 24 elders worship him, but so do the four living creatures. You know, and so it's really, you know, there are four types of creatures represented here. You know, no telling what, you know, so the imagery is meant to, you know, it's hard to say exactly. I mean, people try to say, all right, well, the eagle means this, or the face of the man means this, or whatever. But I mean, who knows? To me, it just shows, you know, in a bigger sense, that all of created life, you know, so, you know, to me, the four living creatures are kind of heavenly beings. They're sort of angelic kind of beings. Okay, the 24 elders are more human beings, and so what this picture all taken together means to me is that. That all of created life, both the heavenly life that created the heavenly life and the created earthly beings, all together worship their creator. Okay. Now it's difficult for our mind to wrap our heads around the creatures, but it's not difficult to see what they're doing, because it says day and night, they never stop saying, you know, day and night, they never stop worshiping. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And so day and night for all eternity, God is being worshiped. That's not because he needs to be worshiped, okay? It's not, a lot of people have a misperception about that God created us to be worshipers because he needs to be worshiped. No, that's not at all. God created us to be those who can somehow, you know, get a glimpse of who he is. And in getting a glimpse of who he is, we can't help but be worshipers. That's why we're created to be worshipers. You know, worship is the inevitable response to being in the presence of God. You know, I don't know, anytime I've ever, you know, the most in like meetings, you know, at church meetings or whatever, most times when I really experience the presence of God, it's in times of praise and worship, and when we're actually singing. And when I feel God's presence, I mean, you can't help but, jump in, bow down, face down. What I mean, it's like, wow. It's like there is no other response. It's not possible to respond in a different way than to worship him. You know, it's impossible to see the glory of God and not worship. That's because he's worthy. And because he's worthy, he's worth our response to him, and our response to him is worship. And so, you know, what is it about God? You know, first of all, the creatures are worshiping, because it talks about the elders, then it talks about the creatures, then it talks about how the creatures are worshiping, then it talks about how the elders are worshiping. So, and the elders are worshiping in response to a particular aspect about God. The creatures are worshiping in response to a particular aspect about God. And what the creatures are worshiping to is his character and his divine nature. You know, they're worshiping who he is. He's worthy of worship because he is holy. He's worthy of worship because he is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, who is eternal in his being. He's worthy of worship because he always has been and always will be. Okay. Now, the remainder of the throne room scene describes the response of the 24 elders. They worship God. You know, the creatures are worshiping God for who he is. The elders are worshiping God for what he's done. Not that that's exclusive. One is only worshiping one, the other is only worshiping the other. But putting the two together, we see God is worthy of worship for who he is, and he's worthy of worship for what he has done. And what the elders worship God for is, and what they see as his worth, is that he has created all things, and by his will they have their beings. So verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before him. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." All right, so verse 9 begins with a description of three different expressions of worship. You know, those are to give glory, honor, and thanks to God. And so the three distinct expressions of our worship to God is to give him glory, to give him honor, and to give him thanks. So to give God glory means to acknowledge his inherent splendor, to acknowledge the fact that he is glorious. It doesn't mean that God has his glory because we give it to him, okay? No, it means to give him glory means that we're acknowledging the fact that he is glorious, okay? To give him honor means to acknowledge his worth. He's worthy of honor. And to give him thanks means to acknowledge that everything that we are and all that we have are the result of a divine gift. And what do you say when somebody gives you something? Thank you. I mean, everything we have, everything we are, is a result of God giving us.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Right. So people inherently, because we're created in God's image, we all people have to some degree or another divine stamp on them, whether it be mercy, kindness, goodness, there is some aspect of God's nature stamped on everybody. And so people who don't know him, or let's put it differently, people who don't worship him, okay, the one true God, are capable of doing things that actually represent his nature. That's not going to bring them into the fullness of who he's created them to be. You know, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit do that, and then we recognize through their enabling presence the worth of God and are able to respond in worship. Makes you wonder, kind of the flip side of that coin, what about us who have the Spirit and yet are really not representing the nature and character of God? Yeah. I mean, that's not worship, is it? It's not acknowledging the worth of God by how we live. And that's what we want to do, So I think the continuous nature of this throne room scene, if we're continually, during our time on the earth, if we're continuously acknowledging the worth of God and responding to that worth by worship, by our life being a life of worship, then we will be representing him. And, then we will be showing him devotion and bearing his good nature and character in our lives. Okay. All right. So the 24 elders to me, like I said, they represent both, the faithful in both the covenants. Okay. And what does it say that they do? It says they lay their crowns. The 24 elders, verse 10, fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne. What does that even mean? There's one aspect of one act of worship is to acknowledge there is one and only one king, and all authority in heaven and on earth belong to him. So, these elders, even though they've been given authority, kind of their sub-regions, they've been given authority by God to act on his behalf in a certain way, in his presence, they recognize that, they lay their crowns before him, recognizing him as the only source of all authority and the one who is over all. All authority in his presence belongs to him and to him alone, the one who sits on the throne of grace. And then it says they too burst into continuous and endless praise and worship, declaring that God alone is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. It's interesting, the living creatures, it says, they give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne. The elders, it says, to receive glory, honor, and power. Now, so thanks isn't replaced with power. Now, the question is, why is that? And obviously, God doesn't get his power because the elders give it to him. Yes, we acknowledge his authority and power, but I think, so to me, what that says is, as the mankind, we're given unique authority. When mankind was created and put on the earth, we were given authority over the earth. I mean, God delegated his authority over the earth to mankind. So one of the Psalms says, "The heavens are the heavens of the Lord." That's actually Psalm 115, verse 16. It says, "The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given into the hands of mankind." So in other words, he's given the earth authority over the earth to mankind. But in his presence, the elders lay down this power that God has given them back to God, acknowledging that he's the source of it. This authority that we have has one and only one source, and it is the Lord himself. And I think that's kind of what that represents right there. And so that brings us to the end of chapter 4. So Lord, we thank you that you are worthy. You're worthy of our worship. You're worthy of our devotion. You're worthy of our affection. You're worthy of our praise. You're worthy of glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. And so, Lord, I pray that as we read these chapters here in your word, that you would instill in our heart just a taste of this worship before your throne, that we would enter in to some degree with the power of that worship, just acknowledging who you are as the one who was and is to come, as the one who created everything, and by your will, everything has its being. And so, Lord, we thank you that it was your will to create us. Thank you for these lives you've given us. Lord, may we offer to you by your grace every moment of every day our thanksgiving and our very lives in worship to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, all you out there in Zoom land, thank you very much. Oh, no, that's okay. No, it's good.